And as we come to God's word, we want to offer our heart prayer to him. That, Father, we would truly grow deeper in love with you. We've come to offer ourselves as living sacrifices because of the sacrifice of Christ for us. You have welcomed us into your family through his death and resurrection, forgiven our sins, given us hope and the promise of eternity. Father, our hearts just have to bubble over with gratitude. You've also given us your word, made yourself known, given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us understanding and to empower it in our lives so that we can actually put on the newness that is ours in Christ. We can live it out in attitude, in action, and we can allow others to see Christ in us. So we pray that you would further us in that journey, that you would produce in us the fruit that you desire. And we ask it because it is good for us and it is for your glory through Jesus. Amen. Well, how many of you like connection with people? Like to have friends? Enjoy time with, well, three of you do. Kind of blowing up this intro. Actually, I've met a few people who would probably rather be a hermit living up off the grid somewhere by themselves and never see another person for months at a time. But most folks really prefer to have other people in their life, particularly if there is some kind of harmony in that relationship. And yet, if you believe the things that we observe and that authors write to us about in human relationship, though we feel a drawing to connection with other people, we oftentimes also resist it. We put up walls and barriers. We have fears about how those relationships are going to go. We ask ourselves crazy questions like, if they really know me, will they actually like me and want to be around me? And unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, we sometimes do that with God. That even though we know intellectually that God knows everything about us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He loved us when we were his enemies, the scripture says, when we were in rebellion against him and we were resisting his overtures to be his friend. He still loved us. He still acted on our behalf, and yet it's almost like we're sometimes fearful to try to draw near to God. The idea of abiding in his presence, of being tight with him, that we could honestly say, God is my friend, Jesus is my friend, is hard for some people. So today I am going to try taking us into a passage that I think is way underplayed in the common American church. It is a text that is tough. It's tough for me. I'm struggling even in the moment because my fears are, and I have them by the way, my fears are that it turns into an intellectual exercise because this truth is a way of thinking and a way of understanding. But it has dynamic implications if we actually can embrace it and it becomes a part of our life. And so my hope is that I can somehow challenge and encourage us to think in that direction. The truth is, this is a passage about being connected to God. This is a passage about how our spiritual life becomes more than an activity on a Sunday and it becomes the heartthrob of our life. It's about what makes the things we do in life actually matter to something. And so it is at the very core of who we are to be as followers of Jesus. And by the way, it hitches itself to this heart cry of most people to have connection and to have connection with God. In the end, it tells us how our life actually becomes something of value. And I find most people want their life to be valuable in some way. So I'm asking you to dig in with me. If you have a copy of the Bible you want to follow along, I will be in John chapter 15. I've had these couple of Sundays here in between the end of our study through Acts and Advent season, which begins next Sunday. And by the way, Clydie will be back with a Life Song to lead our worship. We're looking forward to some great Christmas music. But I was reading through John for two reasons. One, because Greg was leading us in a study on that on Wednesday night, which if you can find the way to come join us, you ought to. It's a great study, just going through the Gospel of John. But it also happened to be the book that popped up in my read through the Bible. And as I was going through this, I just had to stop in John 15, and I read it, and I reread it, and I read it again, and just needed to marinate my own life in it one more time. And as I got back to thinking about what are we going to do with these Sundays, it just seemed like the Lord was impressing me. You know, this is something my people need. This is something you need, Dale. Do it for yourself. If they get some benefit out of it, okay. So here's the setting of John 15, if you're not familiar with it. It is dead center in what Bible students often call the upper room discourse. John has several long teachings of Jesus in his gospel, and this is a major section that comes on the night before he is betrayed. So if you kind of page back, it begins in John chapter 13. That's where Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room. They are planning to celebrate the Passover. It's where Jesus takes the towel. He washes his disciples' feet. It's where they have argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them it's not the way that the Gentiles think by climbing over people. It's to become the servant. This is where he tells them that he's leaving them, but it's good for them that he goes because he's sending the Holy Spirit. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, they will do great things, greater things than they have seen him do. He tells them that they do not need to be troubled. He sees the anxiety, the concern apparently in their faces. He tells them, I'm going away to my Father, but I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And as he walks them through this, the promise of his peace and so forth, he leads them up to this moment when they will cross over out of Jerusalem into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays to his Father, Judas betrays him, and the hullabaloo that leads to his trials and conviction and crucifixion all fall right on the heels of this. So many have observed, and I think probably we can identify, that when a person knows they are coming to their last moments in life, the things they say tend to bubble up to be those that are most important. And to those that are around them, they become very memorable. And so we can only assume that it was part of Jesus' intent to prepare his disciples for his departure, but not only them, us, so that as we would live in the centuries to come, we would know what his heart's desire was for us in relationship to him, and how he had prepared life for us after his earthly ministry was over. They gathered in an upper room. We are told they celebrated the Passover. From that, Jesus gives us the basis of what we now call the Lord's Supper, remembering him in his death. He gives them this teaching, and then it says in John chapter 18, verse 1, they went out. By the way, in 17, he prays for them. We're going to hit that passage at the end of December. And then they go across to the garden. Now, part of the setting here, we sort of want to imagine a little bit, because Bible historians tell us that when you went out the walls of Jerusalem toward Gethsemane, people would walk a path that wound through kind of a graveyard, actually, but also one that at the time of Jesus had vineyards. And so some, like Bruce Wilkinson, sort of envision this passage as Jesus having left the upper room, and he's actually walking with his disciples through this vineyard, and the vineyard becomes his spiritual object lesson. Now, to be honest with you, that's a very compelling preaching point. It sounds really enticing, but the fact that it doesn't tell us until chapter 18 that they left the room suggest to me that all of this teaching Jesus did in that upper room with them, perhaps anticipating all of this, they were going to see it. I'm not sure they were walking through it when he gives them this spiritual horticulture lesson. The reality for Jesus is that the world in general and even his disciples seem to be hung up on the idea that his earthly ministry is going to end up with him coronated as the King of Israel. He's going to throw off the Roman Empire, usher in this kingdom of God. But he knows that the pathway to all of that is far future, and the next step in the journey is not one of triumphal entry and victory, but it is the way of the cross. It is the way of suffering, that mankind needed a Savior and a perfect sacrifice, and he was sent as the Lamb of God to give himself as an offering for our sin. It's almost certain that this came as a great shock to his disciples. He had told them again and again, we have it recorded in the Gospels, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I will rise again. He spoke all of this in advance. It just seems like his followers were having a tough time getting their arms and their hearts totally around it. And so Jesus continues right up to the end to guide them, comfort them, encourage them, nurture them, and set them on a course for what would follow his departure. He did not want them to fade away, but he wanted them to go forward in absolute fruitfulness. And so he gives them this message, and it's a message that I am convinced we continue to need day by day so that we don't fade away and that our lives become filled with the fruit that God intended. Verses 1 and 2 of John 15 say, I am the vine, Jesus is speaking. I, Jesus, am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Let me put a semicolon there and take a little sidestep for a second. This is a complex passage, and if you study it, you read it in a variety of commentaries, you will find there are multiple understandings. There are some statements that Jesus makes here that we have to fit into other passages of Scripture that are more clear, that give us the grounding to be able to look back and fully understand what he likely was communicating here. I don't have time to take you through all those options this morning, explain where they all come from. The conclusions that I have come to in my study are probably not even the majority view in major evangelical commentaries, because it seems to me there are a couple of issues that their perspective doesn't handle in this text. I'll point out a couple of those as we go along. But let me make this clear. This is a passage about believers bearing fruit. Jesus wants us, the Father wants us to bear fruit. So the object lesson here begins with three players. There is Jesus, who, verse 1, is the true vine. He's the stock. You know, we were driving for the Thanksgiving holiday through some of the vineyards going down toward Southern California. And you see them. Because we live in this area, we go to Paso, we see them all the time. And you see the heavy stock that is at the base of these long, perfectly parallel lines. And it's that ugly, no foliage trunk that is actually the vine. That's what Jesus compares himself to. He says, I am the foundation of this plant. And my Father, he is the vine dresser. He is the farmer who prunes the vine, who takes care of the vine, who cultivates the vineyard. And as we'll see by the time we get to the end, he has one ultimate objective, and that is that his vineyard will produce the maximum harvest of fruit. Now, how does the fruit come? That's part 3. the branches bear the fruit. Now, who are the branches? It seems clear to me in this text that the branches are those who are true believers in Jesus. Some are going to suggest, because of these takeaway words, that it also includes people who profess, who claim to know Him but don't really know Him. So the Father's job is to come in and remove them from the vine. I think that's part of where the major viewpoint breaks down. Because Jesus says, verse 2, every branch in Me. So He's identifying these as people who are in Him. If this is similar to Paul's language that we are in Christ, it is a very technical New Testament concept of personal relationship with God by faith in Jesus. So I think the branches are the genuine believers. And the goal that is before us at the end of verse 2, the Father, the vine dresser, prunes them that they may bear more fruit. This is about fruit bearing. Verse 8 will tell us, by this fruit bearing the Father is glorified, and Jesus will tell us that He has appointed us to bearing this fruit. He has chosen us for this purpose, and it brackets the passage. So if you open, you can look down to verse 16. As it nears the end, He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide," or should remain. Now it describes some processes then for these players. The first is for the vine, or the branches, that are not bearing any fruit. And it says there in verse 2, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, your translation may say, He takes away. Hey, no time to go through all of the uses of this particular verb in the New Testament. Take away is a legitimate translation, but in many passages it is also implying He lifts them up. Now, I've never managed a vineyard, I've never trained a vine, I've never planted a grape, so I'm going on things that I've read from people who have done it and talked to people who have done it. And if I'm in error, then that's probably where my errors come in. I don't have the personal experience. Maybe some of you can confirm or clarify some of this from your experience. But as I understand this, the non-producing vine branches are lifted up. Now, why would you lift up the branches? Well, in first century vineyards, apparently, the branches would begin to grow, and sometimes they would fall to the ground. And as they fell to the ground, as people walked on the dusty paths, they would kick dirt over the leaves. They would even step on them. And there is no possibility that those branches will grow and produce any fruit. So the attentive vine dresser, who wants the maximum production from his vine, goes through his vineyard, and he even gets down on his hands and knees with a bucket of water, and he lifts up those branches that are laying down on the ground, maybe even partially buried in the dirt, and he wipes that dust off. He opens them up so that they can now receive light, and he lifts them up and attaches them higher onto the plant so that as they continue to grow, they have the potential to bear fruit. I think this first group of people are people who are in Christ. They know Christ. They've trusted Christ. But whatever has gone on in their life has brought them to a point where there is absolutely no fruit being born in their life. And the Father steps in and He says, "I still want you to bear fruit. So I am going to lift you up, clean you up." He'll use that word clean later in the passage. He used it earlier of Peter in the foot washing. You are already clean. And He develops that branch so that it can be fruitful. One of my reasons for thinking that that is the intent here is that it is a present active verb. Now, I try not to do too much with grammar because most of us forgot grammar in the sixth grade. But a present active verb in the Greek language means that there is an ongoing or a continuous or a repetitive practice that's happening. So if the goal is to take it away, once you cut it and take it away, it's done. It's a one and done deal. But it says here that the vine dresser keeps on lifting up those non-producing vines. So there has to be some ongoing nature of this care of those that are producing no fruit. The second process in the continuation of the verse then is those that are already bearing some fruit. And it says there, he prunes those, verse 2, so they may bear even more fruit. They will be even more fruitful. And it's another present active verb. So it's saying he is wants them in an ongoing, continuous way to be pruned to maximum fruitfulness. Now, this is where I'm taking some other people's word again. But I'm told that if you just don't tend a grapevine and you let it just go, you plant it, you put some water on it so that it has the potential to go, but you don't do anything else and you certainly don't do any pruning on it, it will just keep making branches and branches and branches and leaves and leaves and leaves and very little to no fruit. The purpose of the pruning is to focus the energy of the plant away from unnecessary, unimportant foliage in the branches, and to put the energy of that plant into developing the fruit. And I am told the better you know how to prune that plant, the more fruitful that plant will be. Now, my best personal experiences with roses, I don't know if all of this is a one-to-one correspondence, but I do know that when we've had some roses and we've paid no attention to them, we might get a rose or two one year, and the next year we don't get much. And then we have people come over and say, well, you have to prune that back. And they tell us when in the year to do it. And you take that whole plant and you cut it down to where it looks like a stub that somebody should come dig up and throw away. But if you keep taking care of it, the next thing you know, you've got branches, you've got leaves, and you've got more flowers. Now, for a rose bush, the goal of the rose bush is not to create leaves and thorns. The goal of the rose bush is to create roses. And if you are a grapevine, you need a certain amount of branch. You need a certain amount of leaf to help process the sun and do the photosynthesis thing and create the life of the plant. But if that is best harnessed, it will guide that energy into making grapes. I don't know anybody over there in Paso and down toward LA that are doing all the work of putting in those rows and rows of grapes so a couple times a year they can drive by in their Dooley pickup and say, man, those are some of the best looking branches I have ever seen in my life. They want to go out there and harvest grapes. They want them to be fruitful. So the Father here, spiritually, keeps on pruning us. Now, there's a study worthy of more than we're going to give it this morning of what actually is the pruning work that God does. But some say that's a part of His discipline, His conviction, His guiding, His training up. It's where He shapes us and molds us and takes care of us so that we can bear the maximum crop of fruit for Him. And then the third process is described in verses 3 and following as abiding. And there it says that they may bear even more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean, another present active verb. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I think Jesus is here again saying, you are already in the vine. But here is your response. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. Now, notice there's an analogy. He's not saying that branch is thrown away. It's thrown away as you would do that. And it withers, that is, it becomes unproductive again. No fruit. The branches are gathered and thrown into a fire, and they are burned. And this is where some people say, okay, that means they've been cut out of the vine, and the burning is some form of judgment or separation from God. In the fullness of the passage, I think he's saying these things are becoming unfruitful and left unto their own. They wither up and die. There is no value in them. But the vine dresser is still in the business of bringing them back to fruitfulness. And that happens as they abide in him. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and therefore prove or give evidence to be my disciples. So, in a quick summary, I'm suggesting that the issue here is not the abandonment of the unproductive vines, nor do they represent people who somehow never had or lose their salvation. That's another approach to this text. But that every branch in him has the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is that he would do whatever is necessary in the next step to bring that branch, you and me, to greater and greater and greater fruitfulness, because our fruitfulness proves, demonstrates, gives confirmation that we are his disciples. Interestingly, if I read this correctly, some fruit is better than no fruit. In other words, God can be honored by some fruit in our life. He hangs with us when there is no fruit and seeks to bring us to the point of beginning fruit, but his long-term goal and intent and purpose is to bring us to maximum fruitfulness for who we are. This is all about fruit bearing. So what is the source of the fruit? This is where Jesus starts. I am the vine. So the source is in the vine, and by connection to that vine, which John uses the word that Jesus spoke here, to abide or remain in Christ. Now, in my biology days, I did study a little bit of botany, and we talked about grafting in plants. And my thought was you just snip off a part of what one you want, and you get some good duct tape, and you put it on a living stalk, and you know, duct tape solves all problems. So if you just wrap that thing on there, pretty soon it's going to start growing. Now, I'm a little facetious here. There is a protracted process by which plants are hybridized, by which they are joined to a living plant to either gain from its nutrient system so that it can grow, and at times even to alter the fruit that is produced in a plant. Here, that's not Jesus' interest. His interest is that we bear grapes. But in order to bear grapes, you have to be xylem and phloem, the transitional, transportational system of the plant has to be connected from the vine into the branches. The branches get their life from what that vine, in our case, gains as its roots go down into the soil, and it gets the water, and it gets the nutrients, and it transports them, and with the help of the leaves, it grows and produces the fruit. Now, the abiding here is a command. It's an imperative verb. Generally speaking, Scripture does not command things that we do automatically. Bonnie does not have to command me to eat chips and dessert. I can pretty well handle that by natural desire. All right? Salt and sweet, and I'm a happy camper. All right? Abiding is a heart, a mindset. The connection is made by our faith in Christ and His life begins to flow in us. So our call here is not to create the life of Christ, it is to receive that life from Him. And the term here is abide, or it can be translated remain. Stay tightly connected to the vine. It is a response, by the way, to God's lavish love upon us. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So that becomes sort of a parallel to abide in me. We are abiding in His love. So how do we abide? I'm glad you asked that, because verse 10 helps us with the answer. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in His love. So in a word, part of the process of abiding is found in obedience. If you want to figure out how to cut off the flow of Christ's life, then you live disobediently. You ignore His commands. You rebel against His desires for you. Whereas the abiding or a remaining is ordering myself so that His life is flowing into me, into you. We remain connected with Him. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, we can get our little brains moving on channels that are not most productive because, among other things, the evil one just wants to feed us lies and distract and distort and confuse us. But we get this idea that if we remain in Christ, somehow God's holding out on us, somehow He's keeping us from a full life. Somehow He's keeping us from what our life should really produce. You got to dig down into this passage and realize what Jesus is saying. If you want your life to really be fruitful, then you find that in Him, not in other things, not in other people, not in other places. The ultimate foundation of a full and meaningful life is found in relationship with Him. Let me give you a couple of kind of kooky illustrations slash examples that fit my kindergarten brain, and maybe you can grasp them. So let's suppose you were admitted to the hospital recently, and the doctor tells you you have a sepsis, some kind of serious infection in your blood. And so he hooks you up to an IV. He hangs that bag with its medication and fluids on a little stand, and it sits there beside your bed. And that bag, IV bag, somehow finds a mind of its own. And so it starts looking around your hospital room, saying to itself, you know, this is just really boring, being on this pole and doing nothing but hanging there. So I really think I'd like to get off this pole and go check. I mean, look at this cool monitor over here. It's making cool noises. I could check that out. Stuff going on, people coming around. So it jumps off the pole, pulls itself out of your port, lands on the floor, drains out all of its fluid, and some nurse or technician comes in and throws it in a recycle bin. Its value has just turned into nothingness. I give you that analogy so that I can give you this one. So you and I are believers in Jesus. We have faith that He has come from the Father. He is God. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. He gave Himself for us. We have trusted and received that gift. Now we are in the vine. And we start looking around ourselves as we're out there in the vineyard going, I think I'm missing out, man. I want to get off this vine and go have some fun and do some stuff and see some things that I'm never going to get while I'm connected up to this vine. So somehow we disconnect ourselves from that vine and we go running out through the vineyard, only discover it doesn't take very long with no water and no nutrients, and we're laying there, wilting away, dying, We're being trampled underfoot. We are no longer fulfilling our intended purpose. Try it for a couple days and then check in with me and let me ask you how it's working for you. Because I think what we sooner or later discover, life isn't quite that short and dramatic in its lessons, is that all of our disconnections from the vine or our ignoring the work of the vine in us only leads us to unhappiness. It only leads us to unfruitfulness. So now back to Jesus' metaphor, we have these branches that the vine dresser is grooming, he is caring for, trying to cultivate in them the maximum amount of fruit. Now, as we get to verse 11, we begin to see some of the ways that that fruit presents itself. The result of all of this care is in joy and fruitfulness. 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. So ask yourself, what is it that actually produces joy in your life? Sometimes we have these fantasaical ideas that if I could be this or do that, I would be a happy, joyful person. Remembering that happiness and joy in the Bible are not identical concepts. But we go chasing happiness oftentimes when we really need joy. And oftentimes it seems that the contorted thinking believes that joy is going to come by indulging myself, by looking out for myself, by doing things for me, self-centeredness, if you will. And by the way many people live, we have some reason to think of that. But ask yourself, in your marriage or in some other meaningful friendship or relationship, where do you get the most joy in that friendship, in that marriage? Is it when you demand from and get out of your spouse or friend what you want? Or is it when you lift them up, when you enable and encourage them to become fruitful, when you begin to see them flourishing in your life? Then true joy starts coming back into your life. I encountered this just a couple times over the Thanksgiving weekend. I had a friend that had a 50th birthday, and his wife sent us a text and said, would you please log on this website? We're doing a video tribute. And so Bonnie handed it to me and said, hey, would you send Ryan a video tribute for his 50th birthday? And so I'm thinking about this, and I realized, I have a little bit of 1 John or 2 John feelings with him. My heart rejoices. My joy is filled when I see my children walking in the truth. They have been a part of one of the churches that we served and flourishing in the Lord. And when I think of him, I think of that, and that brings joy to me. He is flourishing in life and in Christ. And then my sister, for our Thanksgiving Day celebration, had us all write on a leaf something we were thankful for. We kind of put it up as a banner. And so I was thinking about what to write on my little leaf. And without even realizing it till afterwards and coming back to this again, what I wrote on there was, I am thankful that my children are growing and flourishing. My joy is in what's happening with them. The Father's joy is when we flourish in Him and become fruitful. So as we abide in Him and His life flows into us, then His joy comes in. It's a byproduct. Fruitfulness is a byproduct. The joy is a byproduct of our relationship to God. You can go chase joy, and you find that a lot of times you don't find it. But if you go give yourself away, if you bear the fruit God intends for you to bear, the joy comes running in the back door and it jumps in your lap and you realize that you have it. What is the fruit? Well, I'm running out of time. Many times people say, well, the fruit is more converts, more people coming to Christ. It's about making new disciples. And that certainly is one kind of fruit in the New Testament. But the New Testament also speaks of the conduct of our life as fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith unto good works which God appointed beforehand that we should walk in them. Those good works are a part of our fruit. Our character is a part of our fruit, that we would have the fruit of righteousness, of goodness, we find in Scripture. The celebration of God, our worship, the fruit of our lips giving praise to Him, the author of Hebrews says, and our giving to others, both financial and in other ways, becomes a fruit of our life. So there are all kinds of fruit. I think probably what Jesus had in mind here was every evidence of the life of Christ in us, our transforming person, the way that we then live in community, what we give of ourselves to others, the way that we touch the world that doesn't yet know Jesus. All of these things are a part of the fruit, and it is the fullness of the life of Christ flowing into us from the vine. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Here Jesus is alerting them again to his loving sacrifice that is on the horizon. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there that's worthy of time we have no time for. I want to finish with this one aspect of abiding. And that is the difference between activity and abiding. Activity that oftentimes we think of as for Christ or for God's kingdom, and abiding, which is the process of living in relationship to Him. Now, abiding has works in it. I picked up one article and read it on my study week recently that was related to this, and I got very disappointed by the end because the whole article was about what I need to do to abide. It was all about what the requirements. It was like a law if you do all of these. Now, they were all good things, and all of those things can potentially cultivate relationship with God, but if you slap a bunch of self-effort works onto this, you're no longer abiding. You're full of activity. You are trying to do yourself into relationship with God. What John 15 is telling us is those things are to be the overflow of living in the vine. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do anything in that life, but it does mean that we are so oriented that it is the life of God flowing in us, not the life we are trying to create shoved into the vine, that creates this relationship. And our tendency is to substitute activity for abiding. And on the outside, they can look very similar. But in the end, activity produces leaves and branches that have no fruit. And abiding produces the fruit. If you try to grow in a drought and you have nothing feeding the vine and the vine has nothing to give to the branches, it's hard to produce the fruit. Jesus takes on himself the nutrient system. And he says, if you abide in me, you will have everything you need for this fruitfulness. Sometimes I think when believers become dry in their walk with God, we get discouraged, we get defeated, we get joyless, we're disappointed, we're frustrated, all these kinds of emotions that can overwhelm us. We need to go back and ask ourselves, am I trying to live the life of Christ on my own, or am I letting Christ live his life in and through me? Now, on the outside, people may not see much change. But you'll notice that the work of Jesus in the vine is invisible. It's going on inside the plant. It's not drawing attention to itself. It is not an end in itself, but it is the fully sustaining need that we have. And that's because abiding is about relationship. It's not about activity. Now, we live in a world that rewards activity. So if you can produce, the world applauds you. They don't really care oftentimes what's going on inside of you. They will use you up physically. They will use you up emotionally as long as you're pouring out the results, the fruit that they want, usually for their productivity and bottom line. They'll just keep sucking it out of you. God is interested in your fruit, but He is more interested in your heart. He is more interested in a relationship with you. Like that song we sang, He wants us longing to be more and more in love with Him before we start talking about being more and more active for Him. And this is where John 15 is so vital to the life of the church. Because in a world that is so focused on the externals, the life of Christ begins and is founded on the inside. The world wants to reward producers. Those are the slaves, if you remember that part of the passage. It says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The servants did the work to create the production for the vineyard owner. Jesus says, you're not just the producers, you are my friends. We are in relationship together. And therefore, our life is to be found by living in His life and let the other things come as the outworking and the overflow. So I leave you with this because I don't know for sure where some of us are, but I do know for sure where a lot of church leadership is these days, if what I read in sources I get is true, and that is that a lot of church leadership is burning out. Highest percentage of pastors and volunteer church leaders, elders, are saying they are thinking about leaving their jobs, leaving their churches, leaving their ministries. Some of them not to go to another ministry. They're just wiped out, burned out. This is considered to be the effect of COVID and leading churches and the people of God through this incredibly crazy upheaval and full of conflict in many places. So I wonder how many of us that are followers of Jesus fall into seasons when we feel burned out in our life, in our service, and we're really just looking for the off-ramp, wanting to get away from it. Maybe thinking that, you know, our time of producing fruit is over, it's past. Somebody else is supposed to come in and produce all the fruit now. We just get to hang out on the vine and be happy green branches. But there is nothing in this to suggest that our fruit bearing ends at some magical age or stage of life. This is a relationship that goes forever. Now, certainly we go through changes, we go through adjustments, we go through changes of heart, desire, and passion. But if we get to a place where we feel like, I just want out of this, I just want to hang it up, I don't want any more of it, it's not as simple as a one-question answer, but I think this is a great question to begin with. Have I somehow moved from abiding to just activity? And how would God stir me up today, for this moment, to return and seek to live abidingly? Now, this is where I say it can sound kind of heady, but it's very practical. So how do you do that? Well, I know what I found myself doing since spending time in this is off several times during the day, when I'm digging my slippers out from under the bed and I'm down there on my knees giving thanks, you know, my figurative picture from last week is I'm more consciously just asking, Lord, help me abide in You. Keep me abiding in You. Don't let this thing that I'm doing just become an external work. People may not know the difference. but you do. So keep your life flowing in me. And that would be my encouragement to you this morning. Andrew Murray, who wrote a classic book called Abide in Christ, if you like following up on these messages with something to read, it would be a great read. He makes this statement. He says, "We do well to come when Christ calls, come to me. We do better to come and stay. To come, yes, and then to abide." Let's make it our heart's pursuit this week to consciously seek to abide freshly in Christ. And Lord, for that we need your help. You command this to us because it's not natural to us. You challenge us to it because you know how easily we can fritter away into fruitless or underproducing lives when you have something bigger and better in mind and in store for us. Help our eyes to stay as big as the work that you want to do in us and through us. Help our heart passions, even when we grow weary and tired, to be renewed and strengthened. Cause us, Lord, to find our ultimate joy in you and not just in the things that we do for you. And may we be more concerned about your thoughts of our relationship with you than we are other people's thoughts of what we have done for you. Encourage us on this path today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not simple, but it's rewarding. So I encourage you as you go out to make this a heart cry for the week. Cultivate it, stick it on the refrigerator, do something that reminds you of it so that by 4 o'clock this afternoon, this isn't just a distant memory and you go back to life as normal. To those of you that may be watching this at some other alternative time out there in cyberspace, remember that not only does God love you, we love you, and this message is as much for you. These words of God are as relevant to you. So wherever you are, in whatever time space you are, may it challenge you to abide afresh in Christ. We have a world out there longing to see the fruit. Let's go let God produce it. Have a great week.